Christmas. It's the time of year when Christians all around the world celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus. And in commemoration of our King's birthday, many will end up displaying nativity scenes, and maybe you already have. These nativity scenes are designed to depict the glorious day when God the Son entered our world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And while some nativity scenes are simple displays, which can be easily assembled in just a matter of minutes, there are those who tend to make a grand production of this tradition by employing live actors and actual livestock. Unfortunately, there's a lot that can go wrong in these sorts of living nativity scenes. For example, consider what happened at the church in Philadelphia. They decided to use livestock in their living nativity scene, and it's sad to say that one of their cows ended up escaping from its pen. It was at that point in time when Philly cops became cowboys as they went out to corral what I would say was a holy cow. They actually found this cow wandering down I-95 there in Philly, and it had the potential of causing some accidents and whatnot, but that was a huge mishap for this church. And another living nativity scene in Nashville, Tennessee actually broke out into a brawl. I don't know if brawl would be the right word, but it was definitely a little bit of a fight. You see, there was one little girl, she was dressed up like a lamb, and she attempted to make off with the little baby Jesus. She decided that it was her turn to hold little baby Jesus. And then the second little girl, who was dressed up like Mary, she decided to tackle her little lamb, whose fleece was white as snow, by the way. And then the fight ensued, and Jesus actually became the rope in a game of tug-of-war between these two little girls. So parents had to get in the middle of this and break it all up. But nativity scenes, they can be a lot of fun. I remember the first time that I wanted to set up my first nativity scene. It was actually my first Christmas as a brand new believer. And many of you know I was the store artist at Tower Records here in town, and so it was my job to put up all of the displays in the store. And so at Christmas time, they wanted us to put up Christmas displays, and we made this huge display of Grinch and the whole Dr. Seuss story. And I remember receiving company guidelines from the corporate office, which actually provided us with permission to put up all of the secular symbols like Christmas trees and snowmen, elves, and Santa Claus. And we could do the whole, Grinch who stole Christmas story. And there was no problem with that. But within those guidelines, I was told that we weren't allowed to put up a nativity scene. And so I was a little taken aback by that. I was a brand new believer. I'd been a believer for a few months now, and I was thinking this would be a great opportunity to put a nativity scene there in Tower Records, and there in the guidelines I was told I couldn't, that they didn't want to risk offending anyone with the story of Jesus' birth. Well, I've always been a bit of a rebel, and so I saw these guidelines as godless rules which must be broken. And so I ended up finding this little bitty nativity scene, and I took this little nativity scene and I put it inside of a what looked like a Christmas gift, a box that had Christmas wrapping on it, and then I put some Christmas lights on the inside of the box, so it was actually illuminated from within, and then I poked a peephole through the top, and around the peephole I wrote, "Don't look inside because offensive material is inside this box, right? Just don't look in this peephole because you might be offended by what you see," basically. It was a warning that if you look inside this box, you might be offended. Well, the clientele of Tower Records, they certainly wanted to see what was inside that box, and so I would just watch all day long as people just peeked inside the box, and certainly there were many who were offended, but I warned them. And so, Merry Christmas. This evening, I want to take some time to consider the original nativity scene. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. You see, it's in Matthew 1 where we find descriptive details of the events that lead up to the day of our Savior's birth. As we spend some time tonight exploring Matthew's account, it's my hope that this study will help us to remember that Jesus truly is the reason for the season. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 1, We'll begin our study at verse 18. Here Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now I want to stop right there because I want to take a moment to consider the awkward situation that Matthew here is describing, because we read this and we know how the story all works out, and yet it can be hard sometimes to put ourselves back into this situation that Mary found herself within. And we should first notice here that the news of Mary's pregnancy was discovered after she was betrothed. Or in other words, she was engaged at this period of time. She was engaged to be married to Joseph, which means that Joseph was her fiancé, and therefore she wasn't married yet. And before she was married, it was discovered that she was pregnant. This was extremely scandalous, especially at this point in time. Now, in order to better grasp the details of this discovery, if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Matthew, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. You see, it's in Luke chapter 1 where Luke recounts the conversation that occurred on the day when the angel Gabriel was sent to the house of Mary. And on this day, Gabriel tells Mary what's going on. And so let's consider this conversation that's happening between Mary and Gabriel. But this is our focus. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 26. Here Luke writes, "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Now, I want to stop right there for a moment. I want to point out a very important detail. If you would notice again there at verse 28, the angel Gabriel refers to Mary as the highly favored one. Or in other words, Gabriel was referring to Mary as a person who had received the unearned and unmerited grace of God. She was favored in the eyes of God. We should also notice again there in verse 30 where Gabriel declares, "You have found favor with God." Once again, Gabriel is referring to the unearned and unmerited kindness of God here. And according to this angel, the Lord was about to grant Mary the greatest gift of his gracious favor. Now, with this in mind, let's continue reading here in Luke chapter 1. We'll pick up at verse 31 here. The angel Gabriel tells Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, here in these verses, we find the angel Gabriel. He's describing the sort of favor that Mary found with the Lord. Well, we see the sort of unearned, unmerited gift of grace that the Lord was bestowing upon Mary. But as we consider Mary's reaction, it's important for us to remember that this pregnancy, it would have been considered a very scandalous thing, and for several reasons. First of all, Mary's pregnancy would have been scandalous because people would have known that she ended up getting pregnant prior to the wedding day. And so people would have seen her as this immoral woman who ended up pregnant before she was married. Secondly, since Mary was a virgin, she had yet to have a physical relationship with her fiancé. Therefore, Joseph would have known that he wasn't the father of the child. And so imagine that how Mary would have explained this to her fiancé. And you can imagine that Mary would have been worried about the impact that this pregnancy was going to have on her relationship. Finally, imagine with me for a moment what people would think of Mary if she actually told them the truth. I mean, imagine walking around saying, "Yeah, I'm pregnant and it's God's." You know, it's a supernatural thing. Imagine her trying to explain before artificial insemination was even invented. Imagine her trying to explain to people that she was artificially inseminated by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, people would just think that she was crazy and that she was making up excuses for being an immoral woman who went and got pregnant before she was married. This would have been an extremely scandalous thing. Clearly, this supernatural pregnancy was going to end up causing many relational complications for Mary. And as we consider all of these complications, we have to wonder, what sort of favor is this? I mean, you know, like if this is the favors you're doing, God, don't do me any favors, right? You know, because this is a hard thing to work through. Think about it for a moment. Why would a gracious God put this highly favored person like Mary through all of this drama? Why would he allow her to go through, you know, all of these relational complications? Well, in order to answer this question, it's important for us to understand that this supernatural pregnancy was God's way of providing favor, not only for Mary, but also for the rest of mankind. In order to explain what I'm saying here, if you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Matthew, and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. As you turn to Galatians 4, I want to remind you that the favor of God, as I've pointed out, is the unearned and unmerited grace of God by which sinners can be saved. You can't earn it. You don't merit it. You know, you're not good enough to receive it. It's just a gift. And so while it's true that the favor which resulted in Mary's unusual pregnancy was sure to cause her some relational complications, it's the same favor that would end up providing the world with a supernatural savior, and it's a gift, and it's a gift of grace that would provide forgiveness for all of us. This supernatural savior would then provide every sinner with the opportunity to receive the unearned, unmerited favor of God's grace by simple faith. By faith in the sacrifice of Mary's son, we can receive that favor from God. This is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Galatians chapter 4. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 4, here Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. And remember, Mary, who was the highly favored one, was chosen to bring forth this supernatural son. And not only that, but according to Paul, this incarnation was necessary for our redemption. This incarnation was necessary for our salvation. You see, the birth of our Savior, it's all about the physical incarnation of God the Son. And the reason for his physical incarnation is due to the fact that Jesus had to be born under the law. He had to be born as a human so that he could be born under the law. And as someone born under the law, then he could redeem those who are under the condemnation of the law. What this means is that the gracious favor that was provided through the womb of Mary, it's been extended to the rest of the world through the physical incarnation and then the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we look at the nativity scene, it should remind us that the favor of God is found not only in the birth of his son, but also in the sacrifice of his son. And in order to better understand God's gracious favor towards us, let's continue to consider Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. And so, with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Matthew chapter 1. If you would, let's pick up again beginning at verse 18. Here Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.' And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now here in these verses, Matthew tells us about this moment when the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary's fiancé, and I recognize here that Joseph's being called her husband and she's being called his wife, but a better translation would be fiancé. And so it happens here while he's contemplating his decision on what to do with his fiancé after discovering, you know, that she's pregnant. This angel shows up to say, hey, calm down. Chill out. This actually is a supernatural thing happening here. You see, Joseph was struggling to make sense of Mary's pregnancy, and Mary, being a woman of great character, Joseph, you know, well, he had no reason to think that she was lying, and yet her claim to be pregnant with the Son of God, I mean, this is an incredible claim. And so he was trying to figure it out. What should I do about this? Woman of character, I have no reason to believe she's lying, and yet what she's saying is hard to believe. He decided that he was going to put her away secretly or just kind of deal with this and just put her away so that he doesn't marry her, but he's not going to make a public spectacle of her either. Without a doubt, he was struggling to believe her odd explanation, because seriously, how could anybody in their right mind believe that their pregnant fiancé was artificially inseminated by the Holy Spirit of God? Well, thankfully for us, thankfully for his family, the angel of the Lord shows up, and he showed up in order to save this relationship. And so this relationship was saved through divine intervention. And I would argue that the Lord has a way of saving every marriage that finds itself on difficult times. I would encourage every couple tonight, if you find yourself in the middle of a conflict, seek the Lord, and the Lord will help you out. But the angel shows up here and confirms Mary's testimony regarding her pregnancy. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 20. Here the angel declares, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, here in this very simple statement, the angel of the Lord presents one of the most profound truths ever uttered. And I say this because according to this angel, Mary was actually 9 months away from giving birth to the Savior of sinners. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 21. Here again, the angel goes on to tell Joseph that Mary was going to bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Incredible. Now, the name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. I love that. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, and that is the fact. Remember, Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son incarnate. Jehovah is salvation. In the original Hebrew, the name was designed to reveal how Jehovah God is the one who rescues us and delivers us from the punishments that we deserve. And listen, this was the name that God chose so that we might know that salvation would come from Jehovah, but be provided through Mary's supernatural son. Now, in order to understand how the birth of Mary's child was designed to provide us with this free gift of salvation, if you would hold your place here in Matthew chapter 1 and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. As you make your way to Colossians 1, we should take a moment to consider how every nativity scene, it not only points us to the favor that God poured out upon the Virgin Mary, but every nativity scene also points us to the favor which provides every believer with the forgiveness of sins. In order to explain what I mean by this, it's important for us to understand that, first of all, God is holy. God is holy, completely pure, without sin. And as a holy God, he's also just. His justice stems from his holiness. And so that not only is he perfect and set apart from sin and completely, without blemish, but he must also punish every sin. That's a fruit of his holiness, is that he must, in order to be and continue being a holy God, he must punish every single sin with perfect justice. Well, seeing how we've all sinned, and seeing how we've all fallen short of God's glory, then it's important to understand that we actually deserve punishment and not favor. It's not uncommon for people to think that, well, God, you know, owes them a better life or owes them something more than what they have, that they deserve better. And I always like to point out that no, what you deserve is punishment. I mean, if you're going to come before God on the basis of what you deserve, then be prepared to recognize that what you deserve is something way worse than what you have right now. And so, you know, this will put our lives into perspective. If you think you deserve more, you do. You deserve a lot more. You deserve a lot of punishment. That's what we deserve. Well, knowing that we deserve punishment, God, being a loving God, decided to create a loophole. He created a loophole of love so that he could give us salvation, though what we deserve is perfect punishment. He created a loophole of love so that he could accomplish perfect justice, punishing every single sin, while simultaneously extending to us the gracious gift of favor so that sinners like us could believe and be saved. And listen, I'm here to tell you that Mary's son, Jesus, is that loophole. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Colossians chapter 1. With this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here, Paul assures us that God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, here in these verses, Paul here is helping the Christians there in Colossae to understand that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to put on human frailty through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he did this so that he could come and reconcile all things to himself through the loophole of his gracious love. That concept of reconciliation is that he's coming to settle the debts. We owe a sin debt, and he's going to reconcile that debt for us. He came to reconcile all things to himself by his blood. This is the loophole of his gracious love. And in order to understand how this loophole works, we should notice again there in verse 14 where Paul tells us that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So you see, in his reconciliation, in this gift of grace that he provides, he comes along and takes the punishment that we deserve so that God can be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who trusts in him. We have redemption, or we are redeemed through his blood. And through his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. As a result, verse 20, we learn that we have peace through the blood of his cross. Prior to faith in Jesus Christ, we were enemies with God. But through him, we have peace because of the blood that was shed for us. His blood was shed because he took our punishment for us, the punishment that we deserve. He receives that punishment on the cross so that we can turn around and have peace with God because the punishment has been poured out. I love this because, listen, as a Christian, I've received the forgiveness of all of my sins. And when Jesus bled out and died for me, he took that punishment that I deserve, and now God the Father has satisfied his holiness in punishing my sins on Christ. And now I get to have peace with him because my sins have been forgiven by faith in Jesus. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, we can see how the forgiveness that results in our redemption was purchased on the cross when the supernatural son of Mary received the punishment that we deserve. Therefore, our Savior, he had to have been born of a woman because this is how his blood could be shed. As God, he doesn't have blood. He doesn't have body parts. He can't be nailed to a cross. But as a man, he could come and receive the punishment that we deserve. He could bleed out and die for us. He could be nailed to a cross for us. And so that's what he did. When we look at that nativity scene and we see that little baby Jesus lying in that manger, we can think, oh, how cute. And yet, please understand, this is how God provided a sacrifice for our sins so that he could be just and the justifier. Based on this, we can see why Christmas is such a special occasion. And while the true meaning of Christmas can be easily lost in a sea of decorations and to-do lists, we must not lose sight of the real reason for why Christmas is such a joyous occasion. You see, it's through the physical incarnation of God the Son that we're provided with the forgiveness of sins, which was a gift that was purchased on the cross on the day when the supernatural Son of Mary received that punishment that we deserve. So we see then that the nativity scene, it points us to the favor of God, which results in the forgiveness of God for those who trust in him. Not only that, but the nativity scene, it also points us to the fulfillment of prophecy, showing that all of this has been promised by God in the past. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to make your way back with me to Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew here reminds his readers that the Old Testament prophecies point to the coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 22. Here Matthew writes, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." Now here in these verses, Matthew tells us that all of these things were done so that a prophecy that was previously presented by the Lord might be fulfilled. That word fulfilled, well, it comes from a Greek word which was used to describe something that's been accomplished. And in this context, Matthew here is writing about the fulfillment of a prophecy which is actually found in Isaiah chapter 7. According to that prophecy from Isaiah 7, this child would be born of a virgin and yet would also be known as Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is not his name, but rather it's a title. And it's a title that literally means God with us. That's who Jesus is. According to the prophecy in Isaiah 7, Jesus is Emmanuel, meaning that Jesus is God with us. And listen, not only did Matthew confirm the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy, but so did Luke. Luke also reveals that many prophecies were fulfilled in the birth of Christ. And with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Matthew, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. As you make your way to Luke 2, I'll remind you that it was earlier in this study when I pointed out that Luke actually referred to Mary as that virgin girl who was highly favored of the Lord. This is the virgin that Isaiah was writing about back in Isaiah chapter 7. I'll remind you, Luke also identified Mary as the virgin who was chosen to give birth to the supernatural Son of God. And now here in Luke 2, we find Luke assuring his audience that the details of Jesus' birth are all in line with Old Testament prophecy. This is our focus. If you would look with me there at Luke 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Luke tells us that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, here in these verses, we find Luke confirming the fact that the Virgin Mary did indeed give birth to a baby boy, which, according to Isaiah, the virgin birth would be the sign that God the Son had in fact come to the earth in the form of a human child. Therefore, the nativity scene, it points us to the favor and the forgiveness of God, as it is also the fulfillment of prophecy. God had favor upon us by pointing out in advance, revealing in advance through prophecy what to look for. And so the city itself, Bethlehem, is found in the scriptures, exactly where the Messiah would be born. And we see several fulfillments of prophecy here in this text. And as we consider the prophetic promises which were fulfilled there on the day of Jesus' birth, we should be moved by the simple fact that the God of the Bible is a God who has revealed in advance the forgiveness that he predetermined he would pour out on those who would receive his favor by faith. The God of the Bible is a God who has made prophetic promises so that we know what to look for in a Savior. And not only has he made these promises, but he's fulfilled these promises. The Lord Jesus Christ came along and fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies about the first advent of the promised Messiah. And with that being the case, we should take one more look at the promise that was presented when Joseph named our Savior according to the angel. With this as our focus, if you would look with me again there at Matthew chapter 1, we'll focus on verse 24. Here Matthew writes, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." This is exactly what Joseph was told to do. The angel told Joseph, go ahead and take Mary as your wife, and then when she gives birth, call this child Jesus. Joseph obeyed the instructions that he received during that angelic vision. And as a result, he not only takes Mary as his wife, but he names the firstborn son Jesus. And I'll remind you, look back at verse 21. That name Jesus speaks of how Jehovah saves. The angel tells him to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is one of God's prophetic promises. The name of our Savior means Jehovah saves, and that's exactly what Jesus came to do, to save his people from their sins. You better believe that this name was chosen specifically in order to present this promise, which only is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's not another Savior. And I know the world wants, you know, the Christian church to give in and say, well, there's many, many roads up the mountain. You know, and if you want Muhammad to be your savior, if you want Buddha to be your savior, if you want Joseph Smith to be your savior, then these are all saviors equal to Jesus. That's what they want us to say. But I'm here to tell you that Muhammad didn't die for your sins. The Buddha didn't die for your sins. Joseph Smith didn't die for your sins. The only person that has ever come along and offered himself as a sinless sacrifice for our sins, it's Jesus. And so if there were 20 ways to God, I would say, hey, there's 20 ways to God. Pick your, you know, choose your. I can't say that, though. Jesus is the only one who has come and satisfied the righteous requirements of a holy God. He's the one who has offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins so that we could be saved. Jesus saves his people from their sins, and Jesus alone can do that. And this is a promise that the Lord presented through these prophecies. Every sinner can be saved from the punishment that we deserve by faith in the fulfilled promise of God. And that fulfilled promise of God is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And listen, this is a promise that's based upon the good work of Jesus, not ours. This is a promise that's based on what Jesus accomplished for us, not what we could try to accomplish for him. In order to further explain what I mean by that, if you would, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you make your way to 2 Peter 1, I want to take a moment to examine the difference between the promise that's made by Santa Claus and the promise that's made by Jesus. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would tell me that bad children get cold for Christmas, and the good children would receive the gifts that they asked for. And the closer that it got to Christmas Day, the more heavy-handed they were with this whole story. They would use this story as a fear tactic in order to control my behavior. And if I started misbehaving, you're going to get coal. You don't want to disappoint Santa Claus. It was all just a way to control me. Sadly, they were sitting on a throne of lies. And listen, not only is the story of Santa Claus just a complete lie, just a complete fabrication. And listen, if you and your kids want to have fun with the fantasy of Santa Claus and your kids know that it's all bogus and it's not true and you just like, to me that's no different from taking your kids off to go and see Star Wars, you know. If you start telling your kids that Luke Skywalker's real and Darth Vader's out there and you know, this is all, you know, a documentary on these wars that happen out in the stars, and that's just lying, you know, you're going to raise some pretty messed up kids. And the same thing with Santa Claus. If you want to tell your kids that there's, you know, Santa Claus is a fictional story and it's fun and it's all fantasy and they know they're in on it, you know, they're not being duped and lied to, fine, nothing wrong with that. But like for me, myself, my parents told me, you know, Santa Claus is real, you better be good, you know, because he's going to come and you don't want to get coal. You want to get, you know, the nice present, so you got to be nice. And then when I found out that Santa Claus was a lie, well, I clumped Jesus right in, you know, Jesus' birthday, Santa Claus, this is all tied together. And so Santa Claus is a lie? Well, Jesus must be a lie too then. Oh, Easter Bunny's a lie too? And Jesus is tied together with the Easter Bunny? Oh, well, I guess it's all just a bunch of lies. I threw it all out. But back before I realized that my parents were lying to me, it's important to realize that the story of Santa Claus is actually a works-based message. You be good and you get good things. I mean, that's the gospel of the cults. If you're good enough, then you'll get the good stuff, right? Good kids get good presents. Bad kids get coal. This is in conflict with the story of Christ. The nativity scene presents us with a story of a Savior who promises to give the best gifts, the gracious gift of forgiveness, no matter how bad we've been. Some of us have been worse than others, but we've all been bad to some degree. And if I stood up here and said, well, you know, if you've been bad, there's no forgiveness for you, sorry. We're all bad. That's why we need forgiveness. The story of Jesus and the nativity scene presents us with a God who says, because you're bad, you need this free gift of grace. Now all you got to do is receive it by faith. The story of Santa and the story of Jesus are in complete conflict with one another. God promises to provide us with the gift of grace if we simply agree with him that we need a Savior and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was good, not for goodness sake, but for our sake. And listen, the gift of salvation has not only been offered to every single sinner, but according to Peter here, this gift of grace also promises to take bad people and make them good. I mean, that's incredible. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 1 here, Peter writes that he's a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, here in these verses, we learn that the precious promises of God are much different from the promises of Santa Claus. And you see, Santa promises to give good gifts to those who are good. Jesus promises to make us good if we would simply receive his gift. I love that. Santa says, well, you better be good if you want good gifts. Jesus says, here's this good gift. It will make you good. He enables us to become virtuous. He helps us by faith in him to escape the corruption that is in this world. And I love that. It's the gift that keeps on giving. It not only saves us from the punishment that we deserve, but it makes us more and more like him. That being the case, I want to remind you that Christmas is all about Jesus and the gift of salvation that he provides. And as we consider the doctrinal details that are depicted in the nativity scene, I want to remind you that the birth of Jesus proves that God is going to fulfill all of his promises. And one of those promises is that those who trust in Jesus will be transformed. We've been predetermined. We're predetermined to be transformed into people that look just like Jesus. Now, it's not my desire to rob anyone here tonight of having the merriest Christmas possible. And so please understand that if decorated Christmas trees and stories about socially awkward reindeer that come along and save the day, you know, if this is just like, you know, fun for you, man, praise the Lord. Have fun. If this all helps you worship Jesus, great. But Jesus is the reason for the season. And my desire is to simply remind you that stories of Santa Claus and even expensive presents hidden under a Christmas tree, they don't change lives. They're fun for a few moments. But I remember when I was a kid, it was just kind of like, you know, oh man, this is awesome. This is the best thing ever. And by the end of the day, I'm tired of it. Didn't change my life. But Jesus did. The supernatural Son of Mary can change our lives. He provides us with a free gift of grace that will make us more like him. Therefore, Jesus and Jesus alone deserves our worship this Christmas and every other day of the year. The reason why is because he is the Savior who alone can provide us with the free gift of favor by which we're forgiven. Let's pray.